Galatians chapter 3, please. To draw your attention to the window dressings. Aren't they nice? Yeah. Probably Bonnie Spencer. Bonnie? Is it Bonnie? Yeah. So, Bonnie. Bonnie and Casey?
Yes.
Very nice. Galatians 3. By the way, when we do communion, we should probably remind you there's two types of bread that we use, two crackers. One of them is gluten-free, and one of them is glutaneous. Well, has gluten. So the gluten-free one, I think, is the light color one, right? The one with the seeds. So, and by the way, thank you, Deb Farnsworth, for putting those together week after week. Appreciate your work and making sure the communion's ready to go on the first Sunday of every month. So let's give Deb a big hand. Thank you, Deb. Appreciate it. All right, so Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. I'm excited about this message this morning. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have come by the law. Father, thank you for this time this morning. We pray you bless the word as we read it here. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. If there could be a law given that you could just obey and have life, that would have happened. But it didn't. Everybody understand that? If there was a way for you to just follow a law and become a Christian, that the Bible here says righteousness would come by the law. Does righteousness come by the law? Hello? No. All right. So righteousness does not come by the law, does it? Now, who gave the law? Who was the mediator of the law? Answer the question. Answer the question. I'll throw you out of here. Who is it? Moses. Thank you, John. All right. So Moses was this mediator who brought the law, right? Moses didn't come up with the law on his own, right? You remember how he got it? How did he receive it? Huh? Right. The three tablets that he got. Remember? The Lord God has given you these 15, these 10 commandments. Was that History of the World, Mel Brooks? All right. So anyway, so here the Bible is saying that the law was given after the promise, 430 years post-promise. Look at verse 17. I say this, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ. That would make that promise of no effect. So I want you to remember something. The promise came before the law. Do you understand this? So the Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, right? So Abraham received the righteousness of God by faith. The law never changed that. Well, if that's the case, then why do so many believers go back to the law so often? Why are there these messianic Christian movements that want to introduce the law back and get people following the law? As if Abraham's faith and those who believed for 430 years before the law was given was not enough. And why is it when a believer gets saved by faith that afterwards he goes back into the law for his life or back into legalism for his life? And I will illustrate that to you this morning, what that really looks like. Paul said in Romans 7:6-7, I would have not known the fullness of my sinfulness or the presence of the principle of sin unless the law had come. Now, this is the purpose of the law. So somebody says, well, what purpose did the law serve? Well, verse 19, it was added because of transgressions. Now, here's what specifically is Paul basically explains that means. He's saying it magnified the principle of sin, the presence of my sin nature. It made it very apparent that man had a sin nature. And it also made it very, very, very problematic to sin. To show us the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Does everybody understand that? That's why the law was given. Not to save anybody. The promise was given for that. 430 years before. How many understand this morning? I want to try to communicate it a little bit different to you this morning, because I think some people are in bondage. And they don't know why. Lord, could I do something to earn your blessing today? You ever pray that prayer? We don't pray it like that, but don't we kind of think that? Lord, or how about this? Lord, what have I done wrong that I feel this way? You know what you're doing? You're inserting the law after the promise was given. You're trying to make it an earn it or lose it thing with God. And I'm going to tell you right now, because some believers will argue with me about this. They'll say, well, yeah, but you got to do certain things to earn God's blessing. And if you do certain things, God's going to punish you. And I'm going to tell you right now, God will allow you to get trapped in that cycle in order to dismantle that lie. He will allow you to get trapped in that cycle to dismantle the lie, to show you how exceedingly silly it is to think you're going to earn something more than what Jesus Christ could earn on your behalf. Think of that for a minute. Is there anything that I could do or earn that would put me in a better place than Jesus put me when I believed in him? Hello? Let me rephrase it a couple times here, because I want to make sure you get this. All right? Can you, by your personal behavior, gain something in a way that would be better than the way Jesus gained it for you? When you put it that way, it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? How about this? Could you do something that would cause God to withdraw his blessing from you more or worse than taking on all the sin of all the world? If I bore all the sin of the entire world on me right now, that would be what Jesus did. And I'm still in Christ, because he bore all that sin. In other words, the worst of the worst of the worst that I am has already been punished Will God punish me again for the worst I do now? Answer me. Will God hold you? Will God hold your sin against you? So I guess it's not an issue of blessing or not blessing. Now, it's an issue of me fellowshipping with God. That's a different story. I was at one of the worst places in my life back in Rome. It was horrible. I was in a terrible personal place. I will not catalog the darkness. But I will tell you this, over and over and over again, God sent me people who loved me. God sent me money to help me. God sent me blessing after blessing after blessing, and he kept pouring it on, and he kept coming after me, and the Word of God kept penetrating my heart, and the Spirit of God kept following me around like a hound dog. I wasn't earning any of that blessing from God, I'll tell you right now, but God poured it on. He poured it on. Because the Word of God says, where sin abounds, in Romans 5:20, grace much more abounds. This is our God. This is the way God is. And he uses all kinds of things in our lives to dismantle any other kind of thinking. Because any other kind of thinking about our relationship with God distorts who God is. The law was never given as a condition of salvation. Why do some believers today in some of these movements make it a condition of salvation for you to be in church on Saturday? How ridiculous. The law was never given to lead anybody to eternal life. The law was given to lead everybody to an understanding of their sinfulness. In Galatians 3, 21 and 22, is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. If there had been a law which could have given life, righteousness would have come by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus, how am I saved? By faith in Jesus, might be given to those who believe. And by the way, the law was never even given to Gentiles. So here you got a whole group of people in the United States under these messianic Jewish ministries, under these legalistic Pentecostal and charismatic movements, and they're not even Jews, and they put themselves under the law. It's insanity. It's insanity. But worse yet, you got people that understand the doctrine I'm talking about, and there are churches all over America today that are telling people, listen, if you want God's blessing, here's what you got to do. I'm telling you, if you want God's blessing, here's what you got to do. Well, I'm here to tell you today that you have God's blessing already. I'm here to tell you today that he is singing with you with thanksgiving and joy in his heart in Zephaniah 3:16. I'm telling you, you can't get any closer to God because you're in Christ and Christ is in God. I'm telling you this morning that you are seated above in heavenly places. That's what I'm trying to communicate today. That's who we are. Forgiven. Our sins are forgotten and gone forever. We have an eternal destiny that is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. Hallelujah. Why? Why do I have that kind of life? Why do I have that kind of position? Why do I have that kind of security? Because somehow I was brought by the Spirit of God, not the law, but by the Spirit of God, and convicted of the worlds of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the Spirit of God identified that for me in 1980, how sinful I was in my need for grace, my need for somebody to take mercy on me. My utter spiritual bankruptcy. We were and remain of our own spiritually bankrupt. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, looking unto him, the author and finisher of your faith. See, that's where our eyes belong. That's where our faith belongs. See, that's where our hope belongs. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Does that make sense in the light of the grace of God this morning? See, that's our life. You are anxious and nervous and upset and angry and bitter because you don't understand that. You're not thinking this way. We're not thinking that way. That's when we get into trouble. The world is full of sin. The world is full of evil. It's all around us. It's in our homes. Its consequences abound. The consequences of sin. What are the consequences of sin? What's the main consequence of sin? Go back to Genesis. What's the main consequence? What are some of the residual consequences of sin? Say them right out loud. Say it. Say it or I'll throw all of you out. What are they? Death and what else? Separation. What else? Disease. What else? Disease. What else? Did Adam and Eve get along perfectly after they sinned? What else? What? Contention. Thorns. Fruitlessness, labor, all everything associated with death. Everything associated with it. Broken families, mistrust, corruption, evil, greed, all of it. Here's what happens when I go back into, think of this with me, let me say it a little different. Here's what happens when my mind goes off faith alone in Christ. When I'm thinking with my head set on things above in Colossians 3, where Christ is seated above, right? And when I'm thinking about my faith in Christ and what he earned me, I don't reflect this other stuff. But what happens when I stop thinking that way, I begin to reflect this other stuff. See, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all, as in a mirror, are beholding the glory of the Lord. And we're changed by that same image from glory to glory. That's what we ought to be gazing at. And I've explained this before. It's not just looking at the glory of Jesus apart from me, but looking at me and seeing the glory of Christ. And the only way I'm going to see myself in the glory of Christ is by faith. I'm going to have to look in the mirror, look past my failures, past my weaknesses, past my disease, past my corruption, past all that stuff. I'm going to have to look past all that, and I'm going to have to say, there's a man of God who's in Jesus Christ. There's a perfectly forgiven individual right there. There's someone who is the righteousness of God. That right there is a child of God. When I look in the mirror, that right there is God's child. That right there is a forgiven man. That right there is someone who's been given gifts. That right there is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm looking right at it. I've been sealed with the Spirit of God and dwelt with the Spirit of God. I've been indwelt with Christ and dwelt by the Father. I've been accepted completely in the Beloved. I'm complete in Jesus Christ. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt in the Lord. And because of that, I'm complete in Jesus Christ. There's nothing lacking anymore. That's what I have to see when I look in that mirror and see the glory of God. Right there. And if you say, I can't do that, then you've got yourself in bondage under the law. If you can't look in the mirror and be ecstatic about what you see, and I'm not talking about your physical appearance. I'm talking about the fact that you've been created in Christ Jesus under good works, that you're part of the new creation. When you look in the mirror, you ought to be ecstatic about what you see, regardless how you feel. Ecstatic about what you see. Overwhelmed by the magnitude of what God's grace has given you. That's what I ought to be looking at. And when I see that, the transformation begins to happen from position to practice. From possession to condition. Changes. We're changed into that same image. When I see the positional sanctification and I gaze at my positional sanctification, then the progressive sanctification begins to work in a tremendous way. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. But I don't just sit home, twiddle my thumbs and fret about who I am and say, okay, Lord, please change me, please change me. Please forgive me, Lord. I'm horrible, I'm stupid, I'm silly. Wait a second. We know that. We know you're stupid. We know you're silly. We know you're wicked. We know you're greedy. We know you're selfish. Hey, look up here. Look up here. You're selfish. You're selfish, greedy, dark, evil. Every one of your mind is that way. Can we all agree on that? We're sinful. We're sinful. A friend of mine, Mark Stendhal, said he preached a message once about the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and someone came up to him offended. You know why they were offended? Because their heart was extra dark and deceitful. They just had layers, and they were wearing this mask. I have my church mask on, and I go to church in my little church mask, and I greet everyone very holy. Hello. Praise Jesus, it's good to see you. Then I go home and I take the mask off. Like, wow. It's like beauty. And then at home, the beast. Okay. Why? Why? Because that person's never looked in the mirror and seen the glory of the Lord. That person's never rejoiced in the positional truths of what makes them Christ's. Dear to God. Dearer I cannot be, for with the love he has with his son, such is his love to me. You know, God can't love me any more than he loves me. I can't be any closer to God than I already am. Look in the mirror, you say, boy, you are in Christ. You can't get any closer to God. But what happens is, I walk away from that mirror and I forget what I saw. That's what James says. He looks in the perfect law of liberty, and continues therein. Well, that's godly. But the one who looks in the mirror and walks away forgetting what they saw, that's a problem. That's a big problem. That's someone who's not a doer of the Word of God. And a doer of the Word of God doesn't mean, the Bible says, feed the poor. I got to run out and feed the poor. That's not what's being talked about in James. What's being talked about there is the very fact of who you are in Christ. What God has done in your life and what God means to you. It's a shame. Such a shame. Here's somebody who gets on their knees one day and says, oh, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I can't do anything to save myself. And they pour their heart out to God and they're in desperation and they believe and God saves them and they're born again. And they have no idea what they are from that day forward. They get up off their, they get on their feet. And they look around the church, and the church tells them, you better cut your hair. You better use that King James Bible. You better have a certain Bible version. That's a whole other thing, the legalism. that is bred throughout America in some of these movements. If you don't have a certain Bible, you're sinful. I went to a conference. It was in South Carolina, and I'll say their names, Jack Hiles and Wally Beebe and Tom Malone. They were all preaching, and Tom Malone got up and he said, "Anybody who uses anything other than a King James Bible ought to go home and make an honest living." It's like, really? Are you that hung up? You don't understand what a version is or a translation? You are that dogmatic about something that silly. Unbelievable. And you've condemned a whole group of people now because they don't believe the way you believe about a version of the Bible. Wow. That's wonderful. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. See? The preaching of the word of God for the people of God, if I were to open up to Ephesians and preach through Ephesians, you hear that you are in Christ 36 times. In Christ, 36 times. That's how often you'd hear that. And the first three chapters will talk about your position, and then the second three chapters talk about your responsibility as a result of your position. But it starts knowing your position in Christ. It starts knowing who you are. God does not expect you to do a darn thing until you know who you are. Because frankly, until you know who you are, you won't have what you need to do what you've been called to do. But you sit, you condemn yourself. Maybe you'll condemn a couple people with you so you don't feel lonely. Yeah, that's what happens. Seriously. If someone feels wicked condemned, they become very judgmental about everybody else. It's because they don't want to be lonely. They want other people to be as condemned and guilty as them. That way they can have some support. That was the problem with the prodigal son's older brother. He didn't want his brother to get blessed because he was condemned himself. That's why he projected all that stuff. There's a whole psychological lesson there about projection. The Bible says nothing about prostitutes with the younger brother. But the older brother brought it up like it was a fact. And maybe he had some inside information. Maybe, you know, CNN gave him some fake news. I don't know what happened. But he's standing there condemning the younger brother. Why? He didn't want to be lonely in his own condemnation. He didn't know the father's heart. "All this time I've been here, you never threw a party for me." And the father says to him, "Listen, everything I have is yours. Everything, the fatic, it's yours. You didn't have to ask me. It was yours. Everything, listen to me this morning, folks. Everything God has is yours. Do you understand this? The kingdom of heaven is yours. Heaven, yours. It's all yours. It's been given to us. We are co-heirs and joint heirs with Jesus, co-heirs with one another. And what have we inherited? Everything. We've inherited the whole kit and caboodle, whatever that means. It's all ours. It's all ours. Stop walking around like a pauper. Throw your shoulders back and enjoy who you are in Christ. Start thinking about who you are in Jesus Christ. Not what you feel. Wait a minute. Not what you feel. Not what you've done. Listen, you got to get your mind off that. By the way, I'll say this. What's the best way to remember something? Huh? Repeat it over and over again. Well, what's the best way to forget something? Forget. Stop repeating it over and over again. Stop repeating it in your head. "I blew it." I know. Confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Why does God have to cleanse us from unrighteousness? Didn't the cross do that? What it's talking about there is the blood of Jesus Christ is now going to practically give your brains a scrubbing so that you don't dwell on that anymore. That's why it says in Ephesians 9:14 that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses the evil conscience. If we would understand what the blood did, we wouldn't give a second thought to our sins. We would confess them because we want fellowship with God, and we'd never bring it up again. Hello? Somebody in the back say hello. Say amen. Don't you bring up your sin again. Have you confessed it? Yeah. You're allowing God to deal with the root causes? Yeah. Then why are you talking about it? Why are you walking around like you're some second-class citizen? I had a conversation one time. It was in a rap down in Baltimore, and this guy got up. He says, I don't believe that divorcees can serve as deacons in the church. And I was sitting at in this little room, probably 150 people there. And I took the microphone. I said, really? I said, that's ridiculous. So if I'm married and I never get a divorce, but I've had an affair, can I serve as a deacon? If I have a problem with pornography and it's unrepentant, can I serve as a deacon if I've only been married once? I mean, where are we going to go with this? And then I open up, the Bible says it's to be the husband of one wife. You know why that is? Because at the time, they were marrying two or three women at a time. People don't know this. Pastor Wood. It's his second marriage. Lee was number two. We didn't announce that because it was nobody's business. But he was a man of God. He was a fine man of God. Period. Some of you are shocked. Good. See, that's what grace does. See? We don't care about certain things. We care about certain things. We don't care about other things. Stop dwelling on your past. And then do this. Stop dwelling on the persons that you're dealing with past. It's gone. Well, they haven't completely repented. That's not your concern. Now, if you own a business and someone steals from you, do you forgive them and let them handle the cash again? You know why? Why would you put them in a position to sin again and further damage their own soul? Show some brains. Think for a minute. But you know, I've made a covenant with my wife. My wife and I have a covenant. It's a marriage covenant. Very few people in my life I've made vows to. I've signed some contracts. I consider those vows. But there's only a few people that I've ever made vows to. Vows. Have you stood in a church in front of a group of witnesses and made vows to anybody else than your spouse? I didn't think so. Aren't those special? I think they're special vows, aren't they? Yeah. They're incredibly special. So they're to be honored. Right? And one of those vows that we made was that we would express forgiveness to one another when we fell. Now, God forbid I break that vow. I vowed many other things to my wife, and she vowed some things to her, and don't you think I forgot one of them? Rule them all down. We'll hold them against you. See, we have so little time. And you know what? You know, we were talking the other day, or maybe last night or yesterday or something, about aging. And you think about it. I'm 55 years old. Okay? 20 years from now, I'm going to be 75 years old. 30 years from now, I'm going to still be telling everyone I'm 75, but I'm going to be 85 years old. 40 years from now, who knows? Boy, it's not long. We don't have much time. You think about it. I mean, my family's track record, I may not get past 57. My parents, my father, my uncles, all my uncles, they're all dead by the time they were 60. But you know, it's amazing. When you think about it, your days are numbered, folks. The less time you spend on your sin, the healthier your mind will be, the healthier your emotions will be, and people around you will enjoy your company a little bit more. Amen? Says we don't have a lot of time. We better get this grace thing and run with it. That's what I think. Romans 5:20. We'll close with this because it stopped snowing. I don't know what's going to happen if we're going to get the paralyzing blizzard or if this is it. This is probably it. The law entered that the offense might abound. Did I give you the verse? Romans 5? It's 5:20, Zach. For the law entered that this offense might abound. Let's go to 19, though. 19 is a good one, too. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Who was that? Who was that? Answer the question or I'll throw you out. Who was that? Adam. Right? Joe, was it Adam? Joe's wide awake today. Isn't that great? No, he never sleeps at church. He never sleeps at church. Unless he's wicked tired. My Bible wouldn't. Haywire. Okay. Also, by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. Whose obedience made us righteous? Our own? Hello? Tim, did your obedience make you righteous? No. Boy, it's so simple when you just read it in black and white. But when you get out of here and you drive home and you're in your car and Tuesday rolls around and you've made some mistakes, are you going to understand? Are you going to go back to today and say, you know what, I'm going to confess my sin. He's going to forgive me. I'm going to go forward now. I'm just going to rebound. I'm going to forget it. It's behind me. I'm moving forward. I'm not going to carry this thing with me. That's what I'm driving at today. The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. The word abounded there means to exist in abundance. And boy, sin exists in abundance, doesn't it? There's no shortage of sin. But look what it says. Where sin existed in abundance, grace much more abounded. And that's like this word superfluous, which means more than enough, and then some, to be over and above. It says here, Kenneth Wiest said it like this, where sin existed in abundance. There's no question that sin exists in abundance, but where sin existed in abundance, grace was in superabundance, and then some added on top of that. Isn't that great? More than enough. You know, so many equate grace to just tolerance or enough to acquit us so we're not sent to hell. So we use the word satisfied justice. And boy, the cross did satisfy the just of God. But grace is more than that. If satisfied justice is all that grace is, and how do you explain this? How do you explain eternal life? How do you explain abundant life? How do you explain the blessings and answered prayer and the presence of the Spirit of God? How do you explain teaching and acceptance and His provision and His supply and healings and miracles? How do you explain that? If the grace of God is just enough, see, well, where sin abounded, grace was just barely enough. No, where sin abounded, grace superabounded, and then more on top of that. So here I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ one day, maybe with a crown My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. That beautiful hymn where it says, one day I'll stand before God with a crown on my brow. And think about this. Here God has taken this evil, wicked enemy of his. And just because he had faith in the cross and what Jesus did, he's going to make him his child. He's going to bless him all through his life. He's going to continue to pour out his provisions. He's going to fill him with the Spirit of God. He's going to empower him to serve. He's going to bless him when he doesn't deserve it. He's going to not punish him when he does deserve it. And he's going to live his life, and then he's going to die. And the angels will usher him up into the presence of God. And he will stand before God very likely with a crown on his brow. How do you explain that? You explain it by super abundant grace, where sin abounded, grace much, 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 much more abounded. And the picture's like the ocean, wave upon wave upon wave upon wave. Here's some more grace. Here's some more grace. Here's some more God's grace. Over and over and over again. See, that's our life now. Not this legalistic living where we are shattered when we sin and shoulders bent over and no understanding of forgiveness and can't get back up and walk again. Come on. That's not our life. Amen? That's not who we are. Don't accept it, don't buy it, and don't walk that way. There's one more verse I want to read. I remember this verse from many, many years ago, and I read this verse, and it really spoke to my heart. It was in Isaiah chapter 43. Verses 18 and 19, it says, "Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old." Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. "Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it'll spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." I'll make a road in the wilderness. See, this is grace. You're lost. You got yourself there on your own. What's God do? He builds a road for you out of the wilderness. And then in the middle of the desert we've created for ourselves, He brings a river in the desert. Thank you, Jesus, for that kind of grace. That's our God. See, that's our God. He's made a road in the wilderness, and then he brings rivers in the desert. Praise be to Jesus. Isn't that amazing? It's a brand new thing. Forget about those former things. Forget about those old things. And of course, he's talking about Israel. The new covenant is coming, and about this issue with grace, and that there's going to be a new creation, but new things. And I just want to say this to you this morning. 2020 is going to be a year of new things for you. 2020, you're going to see, by the grace of God alone, you're going to see him make roads in your wilderness. Rivers in your desert. You know why? Because he's done that every single year. He does it every year. And yet, toward the end of the year, people start to lose hope. Oh, I wonder what's good. Listen, don't lose hope. Set your eyes on this Christ. Set your eyes on that cross and what it meant to you. Look in the mirror and see the glory of God. And remember, God is going to do it this year. There's going to be a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert for you. God's going to be faithful because that's how he is. He's a God of all grace. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We pray you would excite us about the grace of God. We pray you would excite our people here about the grace of God, that no one would dwell in condemnation ever. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, not a shred of it. No evidence of condemnation. If God could take a spotlight and search your soul, he ought to find no evidence of condemnation. Because it's not coming from him if it's there. Just shine the light in our souls, Lord, and bring us to this great place of rejoicing where we look at ourselves in the mirror and we see the glory of God, our new identity in you, and that we would just be looking forward to it. It's not a matter of, Lord, are you going to bless me? I'm going to be looking for it. I'm going to walk out of this building today, and while I'm going across the parking lot, I'm going to be expecting God to bless me. I'm going to have an expectation of God's pouring out in my life, the floodgates of heaven opening. Why? Why? Because of who I am in Christ. That's why. I have an expectation because of what God has said about me and what God has done in me. That's why we have a right to a great expectation from God. So thank you, Lord, for our time today. We pray you bless our fellowship, Soup Sunday up front. Jesus Christ's name, amen.